All right. Get myself set up here. Awesome. Well, last week we started a series going through the minor prophets. And so Kevin, lead pastor, started that. And I see some visitors here. So if you are unfamiliar with our church, there's two pastors here. Kevin, who is incidentally away right now, he's camping. He's our lead pastor, and I am Alex, the associate pastor. We've got elders here as well. Like, if you have questions about our church, if you need prayer afterwards, by the way, feel free to come up to the front here after the service. We'd be happy to chat with you, pray with you. But last week, Kevin started a series with us out of the minor prophets, and he started with Amos. Today, we're continuing that series. We're going to be in Micah. So, as Kevin said last week, why don't we turn to Micah together? Now, this is one of those books of the Bible that maybe you haven't visited in a little while. So, it may be beneficial to turn to the table of contents. Look at where Micah is and make your way there. I'll give you a second to get there as well. Now, as folks are flipping to Micah, I just want to ask a question. Kevin actually mentioned this last week, and I want to see if we picked up on this at all. Now, some of you may just know this, but Micah and Amos, so we're going through this series of the minor prophets. So we have major prophets, and we have minor prophets. Does anyone know what the difference is between those two? Why do we distinct between major and minor prophets? Does anyone know? Yeah, how many chapters there is. So it has nothing to do with potency. It has something to do with how long the book is. Okay, and so Micah is a short book. It's just a few chapters. And so it's labeled a minor prophet. And so you'll see this kind of common thread through all the minor prophets. They're just a handful of chapters long. Some of them very, very short. All right. So now that I'm sure some of you have found your way to the book of Micah, I just want to give, you know, a bit of a theological overview and as well a structural overview of this book, because we're just spending 1 week here, just one Sunday here. And so I just want to give you an overview of, okay, like what's going on in Micah? What's the structure of the book? What are some of the things that he talks about? Now I'm gonna you know, cheat a little bit. I'm going to go a little ahead of my notes. And say that the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, his whole thing is about justice. Okay, this is a theme that we're going to come across in this book called Micah. It's justice, mercy, doing what's right, telling the truth, being humble before God. These are some of the things that he talks about. And as I was kind of, you know, thinking about these themes that are in Micah, you know, I was listening to one professor talk about, you know, the importance of telling the truth. And as I reflected on the importance of telling the truth, which, by the way, telling the truth is important, you shouldn't lie. But as I reflected on the importance of telling the truth, I remembered this story that is from my family. It's just quite kind of an old story now, but this comes from when I was a little boy. And my dad's boss now was his subordinate at a different company at Discount Car and Truck Rentals like 20 years ago. Okay, a long time ago. So my dad worked in car rental for a long time. Now he's in collision repair. And so this man named Steve worked as a teenager for my father at Discount. And he was a car jockey, you know. He would go and he would drive customers around. He would pick cars up from different locations and whatever, right? He worked that minimum wage job, one of those, kind of like those first jobs that you get, right? As a teenager, you're looking for a job. It's like you work at McDonald's or you kind of go and scrub cars and whatnot, right? So it was one of those kind of summer position type thing. And Steve was always a bit of a know-it-all, and he liked to do it his way. And one thing you have to know about my dad before I proceed into the story is he immigrated from Italy to Canada when he was a boy. And, you know, these Italians, they come over, they go to Toronto, and they never stop acting like they live in Italy, right? Never stop. right? They just, they're stuck in their ways. And so my dad owned pigeons. Okay. Probably a very odd pet. Yes. And we lived in the city. We lived in the GTA, right? And so he had a pigeon coop in our little backyard that he would just, the pigeons wouldn't go out. He didn't let them, you know, fly around. He just kept them in this little coop and he would go in and feed them like they were his children. Like he loved these pigeons. Loved these pigeons. All right? And so we were going on a family vacation, and so he asked Steve, he says, "Steve, can you come over and feed my pigeons while we're away?" And so Steve, you know, he grumbles and he's like, "Yeah, all right, Pete, you know, I'll come over, I'll feed your pigeons. Your stupid pigeons, you know?" So Steve, of course, and some of you gotta know about pigeons. You have to feed them the right amount. Because those things, their brains are very tiny, okay? And if you put food in front of them, they will eat and eat and eat until they die. Uh-oh. So Steve's thinking, "Oh, these stupid pigeons. I gotta waste my whole weekend coming back and forth, you know, to Pete's house to feed his pigeons." So what does he do? He shows up at the house and he dumps the whole bag out of food into the coop. And he says, "Oh, these, they'll be fine." Locks it up again and he leaves. Well, sure enough, when Steve comes back a few days later to check on the pigeons, they're all dead. They're all dead. He just killed his boss's beloved pets. I mean, come on. So what does Steve do? Well, he tells the truth and everything goes away. It's fine. My dad forgives him. No. Steve goes, he starts scouring the internet. "Where can I find some pigeons?" I don't even know where he found these, where he found more pigeons from. Maybe he just collected them off the street or whatever. I don't know. But sure enough, he finds more pigeons and he buries the other ones in our backyard. This is a true story. So he digs a hole and he puts these pigeons into the hole, buries them, and he finds these new pigeons. He puts them in the coop. Sure enough, my dad loves these dang birds so much. He comes home, goes into the coop. First thing, "These are not my pigeons." "Steve, where are my pigeons, Steve?" You know, with a few explicatives in there that I won't repeat. Sure enough, Steve fessed up to it. And, you know, and there was this big rift. My dad was real mad. And I don't know how Steve kept his job, but he did. But, you know, it's funny, eh? And just reflecting on that, and it's like, Steve, like, it would have just been better if he just told the truth. You know, and we laugh about it now, eh? Steve's a good family friend. We laugh about it now. It's one of those stories you just can't help but laugh at. Like, you kill your boss's pet, and instead of owning up to it, you bury it in the backyard and get a new one to try to hide what you did, right? It's like, man. And, you know, as I reflected on this stuff about telling the truth and doing what's right and walking in mercy, walking in justice, it's like, man, this is what Micah's all about. And that's a funny story, but it's like, wow, like that was a bad situation. That was not a good thing, you know? And so this is kind of what Micah's about, eh? And that's a funny story. It's comedic. But it calls something out in us. It's like that sense of morality that we all have, eh? It's like that sense of doing what is right, doing what is good, doing what is just. That's what Micah's all about. And there's some comedic stuff in the Bible about this sense of justice that we'll get into later on. But first, let's kind of talk about what is going on in Micah. What is this overview? So first, I want to give you first a theological overview of Micah. And then we'll give you the structural overview and we'll kind of walk through this together. Okay? So Micah is he was born in a very rural part of the southern kingdom called Judah. Okay, so if you remember last week, Amos and Kevin kind of explained the history of Israel a little bit. So we have David's son Solomon, and then their two sons, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and each take one half of the kingdom, right? The kingdom splits into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Okay, and so we're living with Micah right now in this time of this split kingdom. Okay, and so Micah comes from the southern kingdom, Judah. And he was called to prophesy, not just to Israel. You know, Amos had this much more focus on the north, on Israel. Rather, Micah comes and gives us this balanced look of both, okay? Of both Israel and Judah. And effectively, in this book of Micah, God is bringing judgment to Israel as a whole, right? So both kingdoms, for their continued rebellion from the covenant made back in the book of Exodus. Okay, so if you remember the covenant made with Moses, all right, and the law given, the Ten Commandments, right, given on Mount Sinai, for example, it's like Israel has rebelled against that covenant. And so God is saying, okay, look, though you are my children, though you are my chosen nation, you have rebelled. And in light of that, there's going to be judgment. Okay? And so there's really this tension between two covenants in the Bible. So we have the covenant made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the covenant made with Abraham is God saying to Israel, you are my chosen people. Right? He says to Abraham that your descendants will be numerous and you will be my people. That's the promise made to Abraham. And then later on, the covenant made with Moses is the law is given. It's like, okay, if you are to be my chosen people, if you are to be the ones whom, you know, redemption comes through to the world, which eventually would be Jesus, then there's rules to follow. And you have to be close to me. And we have to get along here, right? And you are to worship me and me alone. These types of rules, okay, that's Moses. And so we have this tension between Abraham and Moses, the tension between these two covenants in Micah, okay? It's kind of this idea, it's like, okay, God has got this promise to us given to Abraham that we are his people, but we've broken this other covenant, the covenant given to Moses. And so what is Yahweh, what is God going to do? That's kind of the question being asked. But unlike Moses, or unlike Amos, excuse me, which in the book of Amos, if you remember last week, it was a lot of this judgment, judgment, judgment type material. And there wasn't a whole lot of hope in there. In fact, if you read in Amos chapter 9, if I remember correctly, it's kind of the last bit where there's this sense of hope given. Okay, there's this sense of hope given in Amos where it's like all this judgment through the first 8.5 chapters, and then at the very end of chapter 9, it's like, okay, but there's a hope. And then Micah kind of picks up on that, and he flip-flops back between this judgment and hope mentality, okay, that Yahweh will judge Israel and Judah, but even so, he's going to keep his promise. It's like, okay. So Yahweh, the ultimate promise keeper, has these two covenants now which are kind of have this tension in Israel. The Mosaic law code, which Israel has broken, and the Abrahamic covenant of God promising Israel to be his chosen people. That's the tension. Okay. So that's kind of the theological background. That's super quick, by the way. I don't even feel like I'm doing this justice, you know. All this week, I worked very hard on this sermon, but it was almost like, you know, there's something missing here. I wish I had 4 hours to talk to you guys today, you know. Like, I really do. But not to scare you or anything, I won't do that. But if I could, ooh, I would lock those doors so fast. All right. That's the theological backdrop of Micah. So let's kind of go through the book together. We're going to go through really, really quickly. All right. So chapters 1 to 3. What is going on in chapters 1 to 3? Well, if you kind of scan your eyes over it, you may even see this from some of the subtitles in your book. So for me, it says grief over Samaria and Jerusalem. It's like, whoa, okay, we're starting with the grief. And it's just, this is Micah just lamenting over various cities that popular cities, major cities, including Samaria, which is the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. He's just lamenting over these places, saying, you know, what has gone wrong? Why are we rebelling? And he's also casting judgment. He's like, bad things are coming, you guys. Bad things are coming. So watch out. So pay attention. Because Yahweh has seen your rebellion. It's like, whoa. Okay, we're in trouble now. So like grief. It's not like, I find it very interesting. Eh? It doesn't use the word anger. It's like Yahweh is literally grieving over his people for their rebellion. You know, chapter 2, my subtitle in chapter 2 is Judgment Against Wealthy Oppressors. So we start to get a bit of a picture here about what's going on, right? And as you read, Micah has two different accusations against two different, you know, prominent people in the land of Israel. And I say Israel as a whole, right? We're talking about both kingdoms. First of which is the leaders, okay? So there's rebellious leaders in Israel. They're using their wealth. They're using their greed. They're coveting over what other people have. They're stealing. They're oppressing the poor. They are doing everything that Yahweh sees as unjust. Okay? Everything that Yahweh sees as unjust. The second group of people are the corrupt prophets. So not only is there condemnation against the leadership in Israel at this point in time, but there's condemnation against the prophets. So now Micah is speaking to his contemporaries. He's speaking to the priests. He's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to the ones who claim to speak for Yahweh. And he's saying, you people, you don't preach what is true. You don't preach what is right. You don't preach what is merciful, what is just. Rather, you preach to make a profit. There's certainly modern day comparisons to that. It's the selfish attitude for monetary gain, which Micah is lamenting against. He's railing against. He's angry. And in Micah 2, verse 9, he's like, what sorrow awaits you who lie awake at night, thinking up evil plans? You rise at dawn and hurry to carry them out, simply because you have the power to do so. When you want a piece of land, you find a way to seize it. When you want somebody's house, you take it by fraud or by violence. You cheat a man of his property, stealing his family's inheritance. Wow. Wow. And so again, you see like in the backdrop, eh, is like the tension between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. It's like, you are Yahweh's people. What are you doing? You are Yahweh's chosen people for the redemption of your neighbors, of yourselves. He has chosen you, who the Messiah will come through. Right? What are you doing? Why are you breaking the law? Why are you rebelling from Yahweh? Why are you turning away from him? Like this should be at the forefront of your mind while you read through Micah. Now in Micah chapter 4 and 5, sorry, I told you we're kind of rifling through this. Micah switches gears here. He switches gears. And he begins to speak a lot more to this future restoration of Israel and how God is going to reign over them for eternity. And this is a major theological theme in Micah, that Yahweh is a promise keeper. Okay? He is not just a promise maker. He does not, but he also, you know, follows through with it, right? It's like, even though you're rebelling, he will still see it through. Even though you have turned away from him, you are doing evil, you are doing what is unjust, even though you are acting like you hate your God right now, Yahweh will follow through. Right? God will find a way. God will redeem you. God will restore you despite your evil ways. Again, this is a major, major theme. It's like there's hope, there's coming hope for Israel, but first there needs to be a punishment. It's like if you're going to be my chosen people, if you want to hold this mantle, right? You want to be the people, well, there's a higher standard for you. right? I need you to be a lot more like me. That's what Yahweh is saying. And so therefore, when they hold this mantle and they turn away from him and they rebel from him, likewise, because the standards are higher, because the restoration is even more beautiful, likewise, the punishment, right, is that much more severe. And this, again, this is like the theological backdrop. But this is so important to understand when we approach Micah. So important to understand. It's screaming this in our face as we read it. Now again, in chapter 6 and 7, Micah begins to present to us Yahweh confronting Israel as if he was in a courtroom. And so this is a great literary theme of the book. Okay? It's important as you read the Bible, if you want to understand it well, you have to understand the literary genre which you're reading. You have to understand the literary devices. Okay, and so here, there's a lot of ancient language for a courtroom. Okay, a lot of ancient language for a courtroom going on. And so, I mean, it says here that Yahweh is speaking here. He says, "Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." I mean, God is taking them to court, you guys. And the mountains and creation and the everlasting foundations of the earth are the jury. It's like God is saying, the mountains bear witness to your rebellion. They will decide your fate. God is calling an accusation against them. And so what you also have to understand is that the book of Deuteronomy, especially, it takes form as an ancient contract, okay? And many of you maybe haven't read Deuteronomy like this again. But if you go back and you can read it as like a contract between Israel and Yahweh, something's become a lot more clear. And as you start to understand Deuteronomy and this law as an actual contract that is basically signed by both parties and agreed to, well, what happens when you break a contract? Well, sometimes you're going to get sued. You're going to get taken to court. That's exactly what's happening here. It's like Yahweh is taking Israel to court. He is placing a lawsuit against them for the broken contract of the law. Yeah. And you know, a significant thing to note here is that Micah continues after this accusation, after the damnation, right? After the judgment, the anger, the grief that Yahweh is pouring out over his people. Micah continues after this, and he says, how can we get back on Yahweh's good side, right? And he makes actually a hyperbole of sacrifices that they could give. He's like, we could give rivers of olive oil. Is that what we should do, you guys? Like, he's asking his people, he's asking his contemporaries, well, how do you normally get back on, Yahweh's good side, per se? How do you atone for your sins? You give sacrifice. So what is Micah saying? He's like, should we give rivers of olive oil to atone? No. No, that's not what we do. Micah says, only justice, mercy, and humility before God will make this right. That's how we make it up to him. And what's significant about this is that Micah actually says that, whoa, we don't need to give sacrifices. Like, sacrifices aren't going to help right now, you guys. Rather, we need to do what is right. This is a significant departure from a large part of the Old Testament, right? Where how you atone is through sacrifice. It's like the day of atonement. One of the biggest days of the year in Israel is to give sacrifice to Yahweh, where collectively they would slaughter one animal, its blood would be sprinkled on the altar as kind of a sign for the atonement of sin, this pouring out of blood, that there is a sacrifice. And also the high priest would take all of the sins, kind of symbolically take all of the sins of Israel and place it on another animal and then cast him out into the wilderness. And then they would celebrate because all of the sins of Israel are forgiven on that day. That is a massive holiday. And so here we have Micah saying, whoa, 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 whoa. We don't need to give sacrifices right now, you guys. We just need to do what is right, to love justice, to love mercy, to, you know, be humble before our God, to say, yes, we've done wrong. Please forgive us, Lord. That is significant. And so really what we see through the book of Micah, this short book, is this flip-flop between judgment and restoration. Judgment, restoration. Judgment, restoration. It's this dichotomy that we see. And, you know, unlike his contemporary, Amos, who Micah and Amos lived around the same time, Amos may have died right around the time of Micah's birth. It's a little unclear, but it is clear that they lived very close to the same time. So unlike Amos, you know, the book of Micah gives a significant amount of hope for the future, that things will be better, that Yahweh will fulfill his promise to his people, that a Messiah will come and turn injustice to justice, that he will turn ruthlessness to mercy, right? That's kind of this underpinning of Micah as well, is though there is judgment, there will be hope. There is this coming hope. There is a coming Messiah that Yahweh will restore. And of course, on this side of history, on this side of the cross, we say, that's Jesus, right? He came and brought hope to the hopeless. He came and brought mercy to those who did not necessarily deserve it. He came and brought, you know, love and humility, and he showed us example of how to do that. And that's why today we worship Jesus. He showed us how to be in relationship with God. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. Now, practically speaking, it's like, okay, what do we do with this book, right? That can sometimes seem so foreign to us. Practically speaking, for our life, for our ministry, the book of Micah serves to have us ask ourselves an honest question. And if you leave here with one thing today from this sermon, I want it to be this. Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? In fact, that's what the name Micah literally means. Who is like Yahweh? So ask yourself that. I mean, just as you're listening right now, seriously, ask yourself, who is like Yahweh? Is anyone like Yahweh? Do I know anyone like Yahweh? Am I even a little bit like Yahweh? I mean, on the surface, the answer is no. Really, right? I ask myself, am I like Yahweh? Am I like God? Absolutely not. I need so much work. I need so much work on myself. I need the Holy Spirit every single day. And the one day that goes by that I don't ask the Holy Spirit, please work on me. Please show me the importance of relationship with you. Please show me the importance of your word. I stray. And that's an honest, honest truth. I cannot be more serious about that. And so asking yourself, who is like Yahweh? And if you can say, nobody's like Yahweh, that's a start. You can give it up to him, right? If nobody else is like him, if nobody else can give hope to the hopeless like he can, then you can come before him on your knees and just say, Lord, I need hope. That's the sign of a heart that seeks humility. And so we're supposed to answer this question as we read Micah, like I said. Our answer should be, nobody is like Yahweh, and surely the Israelites were not like Yahweh. For they did not seek justice. They did not seek mercy. They did not seek what is right. They did not want to tell the truth. They wanted to cheat and steal and be greedy, as this book paints the picture. And so this piece of literature, this piece of literature inspired by the Holy Spirit that we have in front of us, is designed, in my opinion, okay? This is Alex's opinion all of a sudden. It's a mirror that you read and you look into. And you're supposed to see yourself in these Israelites. You're supposed to understand that I'm not always merciful. I don't always seek justice. I don't always do what's right. I don't always tell the truth. Therefore, I need to seek justice, seek mercy, seek kindness, seek love, humble myself before my God. That's what the prophet of Micah is calling out in us, right? And this is why these minor prophets, the prophets in general, they're so effective, you know, in their message. It's a timeless message. Yes, it was for the Israelites at this time, but we can read it now and say, wow, this is calling something out in me. This is calling something out in me. And so this story of Israel is so prescriptive of ourselves. And this book forces us to consider, what will happen to me? What will happen to my family? What will happen to my community? What will happen to my church if I let things, if I let greed, if I let injustice, if I let lies get in the way of my relationship with the Lord? And if you let those things get in the way of your relationship with God, really, like, not even your relationship with God, just being true to yourself and being a decent human being, right? It's like, man, like, this book is calling out justice in us. Of course, in relationship to the Lord. But if you do not seek these things in your life, you will not live for justice and mercy, and you will not be humble before your God. There's consequences to that. I've seen them in my life, and I don't want to continue to see them in my life. And so I seek, and as I was praying here before the sermon while we were doing worship, I just like, Lord, just call out mercy in me, God. Call out justice in me, because I need it. I'm not the most merciful guy, really, right? I'm not always compassionate. That's something I need to work on. And so it's like, Holy Spirit, call this out in me. Call this out in my church, Lord. You know? And as I reflected, I just thought, you know, there's so many things going on in our lives right now. I'm sure we could have a list that just goes on and on and on and on if we all put it together. And I just thought how wonderful it is that everyone sitting here today figured that going to church and hearing a message about their Lord is the best thing that they could do on a Sunday morning. It's like, yeah, because here is where it starts, right? In this book and in your hearts is where your journey for justice, for where your journey for mercy and hope begins. And how wonderful that can be. But there is consequence if you do not live for these things. You know, biblically speaking, I think that this theme of justice is highly connected with the concept of truth and the concept of individual responsibility as well. I think it brings to the forefront the thought that despite how bad things are or how corrupt things can get, we have an individual responsibility to follow Christ in what is right. And to try to be better each day, right? You know, in the Alliance, we have we have a way which we describe sanctification. And sanctification simply means how the Holy Spirit works on you. How the Holy Spirit makes you more and more like Jesus all the time, right? And it's like, this is where sanctification begins, is the pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of his ministry, of how he had relationship with the Father, of how he sought mercy, justice, hope, love, all of these things. The Holy Spirit's going to work on you. the Holy Spirit's going to work on you. You know, so we have individuals in this church, we have a choice to stand up for what is right, or we have a choice to fall in line. You know, take into consideration, I find this pretty funny, honestly, a conversation between Abraham and Yahweh. This is out of Genesis 18. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it out to you, though. This is Genesis 18:22. And so what we have is Sodom and Gomorrah, famous cities, right? They were destroyed for not pursuing justice, mercy, what is right, all of these things. And Abraham, as he knew that Yahweh decided he was going to destroy these cities for their rebellion, Abraham tried to plead on these cities' behalf. Okay, and he says this. Well, it says this in verse 22. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Wow. He says this to God. He's calling out Yahweh's sense of justice, right? Sense of mercy. And the Lord responds. He says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous people is five less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Abraham persists. Once again, he spoke to them, "What if there are only 40 found there?" And Yahweh replies, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" Yahweh replies, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" Yahweh replies, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Finally, Abraham says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" Yahweh answers, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." I mean, when I read that again this week, I laughed. Because Abraham is so bold, eh? But it portrays just this little man, just terrified before the Lord. Just like, "Lord, if I could just say one more thing, please don't kill me," you know? He's so nervous, but he keeps pleading on behalf. And Yahweh, just and righteous, he says yes. And I think that if Abraham asked, "If there's only one righteous man in that city, will you spare it?" I think that Yahweh would have said, "Yes, I will spare that city." Abraham's calling out this sense of justice. And so what we see here is, again, a departure from the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's, you know, things are spoken in collective terms. Very collective terms. Either you rise or fall collectively. Okay? There is a few instances of righteous men and women who are, they make an impression on Yahweh. And they actually change his mind in a way, right? Likewise, here, Abraham asks Yahweh, "If there is only 10 righteous people, will you spare the city?" Yahweh's like, "Yeah, I will." And so, really, for us in reflection, it's like, you could be sitting in a room of unrighteous people. But the Lord is watching to see how you act individually. He doesn't care about the rest of the people, neither should you. He's watching how you act. He's watching to see if you care about justice, if you care about mercy, right? And so it's like, man, in a way, like, don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about how they're doing that, this and that wrong. They should just have more faith. They should just be more righteous. It's like, no. Pay attention to yourself, for you have shortcomings. For in a way, you do not live for mercy. You do not live for justice. It's like, whoa. Yahweh is paying attention. He cares about what you are doing, how you act individually. This is that sense of individual responsibility that we have. You know, we see Israel rise and fall on this collective basis. But rather here in Genesis 18, it's like Yahweh's not making a decision now based on a collective basis. He's saying, if there's a few righteous individuals in that city, I will spare it. I will hold my hand of judgment. I mean, that is significant, you guys. It's like if there is but one righteous person in all of Hinton, will not Yahweh bless this place? And so therefore, we have a responsibility to do what is right, a responsibility to follow Christ, right? And to be as Him, a light of, in this world. To share His message of hope, to share His message of love, to do His work and bring the kingdom of God here to Hinton, to your household, forget Hinton even, to your household. Bring the blessing of God by doing what is right, by following Christ. It's like this is in here. You know, literature, and this is a lesson that I've actually learned somewhat recently. Like, literature can be so important. Like, good, there's nothing better than a good book. Really. And you might like different books than I do, but, you know, when you find a book that you just love, it's like, there's nothing better than that. And you're just enamored by it, right? There's a very famous author. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. Although he's long dead, but typically the best authors are the dead ones. And he never wrote his books in English, so required translating. His name was Dostoevsky. And Dostoevsky, he lived in St. Petersburg. I can't remember now, but he was a Russian. And he wrote a few classics. Classics, such as The Gambler, and another called Crime and Punishment that I want to talk about briefly. So a few of you, I see a few nodding heads. You may have heard of this book before. And so Dostoevsky, he writes this book, and really what makes him such a potent author, from what I can tell, is that he's so, like, what he writes is so prescriptive, of us, of how we act, of how we can be, of our psyche, right, of our sociology a lot. And so it's really, you know, it's penetrating. And so in this book called Crime and Punishment, he writes of the protagonist. His name is Raskolnikov. Okay, and Raskolnikov, he is not a very great man, let's put it that way. In fact, he's very, very mundane. Very mundane. And he's supposed to be very, very relatable. Okay, he's just, you know, middle, lower class guy, doesn't have much money, he's trying to go through law school, he has, he has problems in his love life, he has problems in his family life and all the sort. But he convinces himself something which turns his life from justice and mercy to injustice and ruthlessness and tragedy. He convinces himself that people don't have intrinsic value. That you and I, just before the mere sake that we are humans, created by God, we have value. Right? And this is that biblical sense of justice. So the next time you walk by someone and you scoff at them, it's like, whoa, hold your horses, because that person has just as much value as you do. But Raskolnikov, who's living in a very beaten down St. Petersburg, convinces himself that people don't have intrinsic value. And so he changes the course of his life entirely. And so because he believes that people don't have value, he starts to use them as tools, right? He starts to treat them as objects. And so he says, I'm poor. I don't have any money. What's the best thing that I can do? There's a pawnbroker. And this lady who's a pawnbroker is not a very nice person, okay? And he convinces himself that the world would be better off without her. And he can also get rich in the process. So he kills her. In the process, he has to kill another person because they were witness to the crime. Sure enough, he gets away with the crime. So he kills the pawnbroker, kills another, steals jewelry. Sure, he's got his wealth, right? In fact, his wealth, if I remember correctly, is stashed under his bed or maybe under his pillow. He's not even able to resell it. Because then people would know he committed the crime. So he's got this worthless treasure that he has convinced himself to take from the world ruthlessly. That he's convinced himself that people don't have value, can use them as pawns. Once he commits the crime, though, his life takes a spiral. And so the rest of the book is this depiction of, and the crime happens pretty relatively early on in the book. It's a long book. It's a very long book. So the crime happens relatively early on in the book. And the rest of the book is this downward spiral of tragedy that Raskolnikov finds himself in. And it's so prescriptive, eh? And the reason that Raskolnikov is supposed to be relatable is because you're supposed to see yourself in Raskolnikov. You're supposed to be able to read the book and say, that could be me. Right? Now, of course, you can have a conversation of, am I even capable of killing someone? Probably not. Okay? But that's not the point. The point is, when you abandon justice, when you abandon mercy for your own selfish gain, there is serious consequence. Serious consequence. And really, what we're seeing here in the book of Micah is very similar. It's these people that Yahweh, again, he's called them and said, you are my people, through Abraham, right? You are my people. You will be numerous. The Messiah will come through you. They abandon justice. They abandon what was set up for them, right? They abandon mercy. They abandon what is good for instead greed and self-gain and all the sort. And it's the spiral of tragedy. And this is why writers like Dostoevsky are just so potent, you know? It's like that is such a good descriptor of how our psyche actually operates. And so again, it's like not only, it's like, yes, that piece of literature in Crime and Punishment, but as we reflect on Micah, I cannot hammer this home enough. Please, folks, live for mercy, justice, hope, and love. Because if you don't, if you turn away from it, you're not only going to hurt yourself, but you are going to cause tragedy for your loved ones, for your friends, for your church, for your community. We have a responsibility, all of us, for those good things, for to call them out in each other. It's like, Russell, like call it out in me as I call it out in you, right? That's how we live in community. That's biblical community. So you see, when Micah is you know, he's not just being shallow when he says in chapter 6, you know, it says in chapter 6, verse 8 here, know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are not shallow words, folks. They have infinite implications for your life. They have implications that go so deep you probably don't even realize. Because when you walk in justice, when you walk in mercy, and when you humble yourself before God, I promise you, your faith will never be stronger. Your life will change. You'll change people around you. You'll be so passionate. Hold on to these things. Read Micah and say, I have rebelled against you, O Lord. Give me your justice and mercy. It's calling us out. I don't want to go too over time here. I'm going to skip a bunch of my notes. Lastly, you know, this kind of last point, I guess. You will not, if you reject humility, there's consequence as well. You'll become self-centered. You know, I think about it in a marriage, right? It's like, who's first in your marriage? Your spouse. Do you always act that way? Absolutely not. See Erica nodding. You know, we rarely speak of humility, though. In our culture, you just never hear it. It's like humility is so countercultural now. Much of our lives are geared towards achieving the next level, right? It's like getting to the next level of whatever it is. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's getting that next degree. Maybe it's getting that promotion. Maybe it's getting that new car. Whatever. We're all about climbing a social hierarchy. It never stops. It never stops. And it can be really damaging. You know, getting the raise, getting whatever. Being better, faster, smarter than the next person. You know, when I was when I played hockey for a living, that's what I did. Your job is never secure. Your entire life is around being better than the next guy. Because the second you're worse than the next guy, well, you're done. Your minutes go down, you get demoted a line, whatever. I lived that for 20 years. And I'm sure most of you can see that very clearly in your own lives. You know, in fact, this idea of humility is so non-existent in how it's just become ingrained in us. And especially when you analyze the sociological aspects of prison systems. If you know anything about me, I love prison shows. I'm infatuated with like the hierarchy in prisons. Seriously, it's like fascinating. And the reason being is because these men, mostly men, in the prison system, have been stripped of everything. You wear the same clothes as the next guy. You get the same food as the next guy. You're treated the same as the next guy. Your house, your cell, looks the same as the next guy. And so what are you left with to bargain and to get ahead of the next person? Respect and reputation. When boiled down and everyone is made even, humans will still try to find something to be better than the next person. And I'll tell you something. When you can let go of that and stop trying to be better than the next person, and just, as I said, live for justice, see the value in others. I mean, cheer for people when they get that achievement. Have you ever cheered for someone when they get the promotion over you? Or have you just done it on the outside and then felt a little salty on the inside? I know I have, right? Have you ever been angry when the credit you feel you deserve goes to someone else? Of course. That is not godly. This is, even to a small degree, the sense of justice we're talking about. And so again, if you leave here with one thing, it's just this. Who is like Yahweh? Your answer is, nobody is like Yahweh. I need to work on myself. I need to partner with the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, make me more like Yahweh. Make me more like Jesus. I'll leave you with this last quote, and we're going to transition actually into communion right away. Psychologist Carl Jung said this: the modern man / woman does not see God working because they don't look low enough. When I read that, I thought, wow. We don't see God working always because we don't look low enough. That's so true in my own life. I'm always looking up here, right? How can I do the next biggest thing? How can I write that killer sermon, you know? How can I make steps towards the next thing, getting my next degree, whatever it is? I don't know. How can I criticize the government? How can I fix our economic policies? Like, what do I know about economic policy? How can I fix our political structure? You know, all this is the way I talk so often. And this quote reminded me, it's like, stop looking up here, Alex. Look down here, for this is where God is working. Because also the people down here are the broken ones. They're the hurting ones. They're the ones in, you know, just stuck in addiction. They're the ones stuck in financial crisis. They're the ones just stuck. As low as you can go. And so church, if I can just leave you with one thing, it's this. Stop looking up here. Look low enough in your own lives to see God working in the people that are hurting. Do justice, do mercy, and fix your own household. Align your own household with Christ before you try to change the world. I think that's where we can start. Amen? All right, let's pray. Well, Father, as we turn to communion, I just pray, Lord, that this sense of justice would be so prevalent in our minds, God. You would make it clear. You would show us the way, Lord. We want to be people who seek justice and mercy and love and hope, all these things that the book of Micah, this prophet, is calling out in us, Lord. I pray we would reflect and just put up our hands and say, Lord, no one is like you. Oh, that's my prayer for this church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You're going to have to listen to me talk a little bit more. We're going to We're going to transition to communion right now, and I'll go quick here. We're going to be out of Luke chapter 22, but first we're going to pass out the elements. So Josh, do you want to help me? Erica, oh, you're already down here. And Mike and Marion, are you guys in here? No, they ditched me, apparently. Harry and Sheila, would you guys mind holding two of the elements? Awesome. So how we do communion here is, folks, just make a line in both rows. And as you receive the elements, just pass to the outside and find your seat again. That way we have a nice flow of traffic. So we'll start with the back rows and the balconies. After the row behind you is finished going, and then you can just stand up and come right on up, and we will pass out the elements, and then we'll partake together. So whenever, back rows, come on up.